is the gospel. We ask you to stand or take whichever posture works best for you to honor the hearing of the gospel. I was talking with Lewis and Alpha before this. I was very tempted to wear the clown rainbow wig for this one, but I figured my distractions are enough, so we'll just let it speak for itself. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of the Lord. Junior worship time. Junior worship kid time thing. So let's sing them out. Jesus loves me.
I'm sure it was just a coincidence, but it did make me smile that Nolan said, young kids, it's time for junior worship, so feel free to get up and head downstairs. And Dennis Dipper stood up and walked over to the door. And I'm sure it was just a coincidence, but it did make me smile to think of Dennis thinking, "Well, that's me. That's me." It's good to be back with you this morning. Thanks for everyone who covered while Lisa and I were away for a little birthday, her birthday weekend last week, for Lou for preaching and everything. I hear you guys like to stay a minute or two later when I'm not here. I won't take that personally. If you want to stay longer, just let me know. We'll plan a longer service. No. Thanks for everyone who was involved in the service last week. Linda, thanks for your prayer and reminding us and encouraging us to live graciously with our own and others' mental illness. And Arthur, thanks for your welcome. I'm always grateful for your heart. I'm grateful for your earnestness and your faith. And I'm grateful to have you before us. Sermon for today. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" I confess, I love Nicodemus's question, "How can these things be?" And I love it especially because it is a question. Nicodemus, note that Nicodemus does not say today, "These things shall never be." He does not say, "These things must not be." He does not say, "These things cannot be." Nicodemus does not make a declarative statement at all this morning. He is, as Jesus has said, a teacher of Israel, and yet a teacher who's unafraid to humble himself and ask, how can these things be? Many years ago, theologian Henry Nouwen told a story that, for whatever reason, has stuck with me. It's the story of a young woman who set out to discover the meaning of life. As Nouwen describes it, she began, as many of us do, with books. Lots and lots of books. As many books as she could get her hands upon. Books of history, philosophy, psychology, religion. And over the years, her devoted and passionate study provided many fruits. She, in fact, became an expert of sorts, a knowledgeable and an intelligent human being. But still, in all her studies, nothing quite satisfied her original longing. Nothing offered her that one answer to what she was most keen to uncover. What is the purpose and meaning of it all? And so she expanded her study, attending lectures, meeting with scholars and authorities, participating in deep and profound conversations. And still, she could not find her answer. So she packed up all her possessions, placed them in storage, and headed out on a pilgrimage in search of life's meaning. She traveled to India and Africa, South America, and the Middle East, talking to all who would listen. And though she was not able to find her answer still, she kept hearing tales of a person who could help her. It took her many years, but eventually she discovered where this wise one lived, deep in the Himalayas, perched on the side of a mountain in a hut just below the tree line. And when she finally climbed that mountain and found that hut, she was so relieved she wept with delight. Her search had finally brought her to her answer. And so she knocked on the door of that hut. And as it opened, she found that she was already talking. "I have come halfway around the world," she said, "to ask you one question. What is the meaning of life?" To which the resident of the hut replied, "Please, come in and have some tea." "No," she blurted out before she could stop herself. "Or rather, thank you, but no, I have not come all this way for tea. That I can get anywhere. I've come instead for an answer. Tell me, please, what is the meaning of life?" Again, the hermit replied, "We shall have some tea." And so she relented, entered the hut, and sat down. As the host brewed the tea, this woman spoke of all that she had learned, all the people she had met, the books she had read, the places she had seen. And as she shared, the quiet host listened, placed a cup in her hand, and began to pour. But the woman was so caught up in sharing her thoughts, she failed to notice when the cup of tea was full. And so, as the host kept listening, the host also kept pouring, until the tea ran over the sides and began to spill on the floor in a steaming waterfall. At last, she felt the tea burning hot on her hand and cried out, "What in the world are you doing? It's full. Can't you see that the cup is full? Stop. There's no more room." "Ah, just so," the wise one replied. "You've come here in search of an answer. But what am I to do? There's no more room in your cup. Come back when it is empty, and then we will talk." By the time Nicodemus approaches Jesus in John 3 today, he had spent a lifetime filling his cup, filled it with learning, discussing, teaching, reading, studying. John tells us Nicodemus, of course, is a Pharisee. And this is no small title in Jesus' world. In many ways, the Pharisees were the very best of their people. We can forget that because they don't get a good rap in Scripture. But in many ways, they were considered the very best of their people, certainly the most respected. Historians tell us that they were known collectively as the Havaru, the fellowship, a fraternity of scholars who devoted themselves to God's law. Josephus, who is the most famous Jewish historian of the first century, writes that the Pharisees were considered the most expert and most accurate expositors of Torah alive. They spent their days studying every detail of the law, learning each jot and tittle by heart, and sharing their wisdom with others. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. John also tells us Nicodemus is a leader among his people, which is most likely a reference to his place in the Sanhedrin, a collection of 70 politicians who made up the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, a group who held political and social and spiritual jurisdiction over every Jew in the land, not just in Jerusalem or Judea, but in the entire Mediterranean world. And Nicodemus is not merely among the intellectual and the political elite of his world. This man, Nicodemus, he's also of the economically elite as well. As John 19 informs us, Nicodemus is a man of capable of spending the modern-day equivalent, if you can get your mind around this, of $150,000 on burial spices. Here is an intelligent, powerful, wealthy, well-educated human being who, on this particular night in John 3, comes to Jesus as one whose cup is not merely full, but overflowing. Which is why, I believe, Jesus meets him at night. And honestly, it's a bit of a curious detail that John gives us this morning in our passage from John 3. The fact that Nicodemus and his overflowing cup come to Jesus by night. Nick, at night, as one theologian somewhere has said. That's not original to me. I read that somewhere years ago. Now, some have suggested Nicodemus came to Jesus at dark so that he might use the cloak of night to keep his interest in Jesus hidden. But I personally, I'm not buying that. This is not a man who hides. Nicodemus is not the timid type. When the Pharisees corruptly seek a false charge against Jesus in John 7, it's Nicodemus who stands up and replies, "Does our law judge a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" This is not a man who lives in fear or acts in secret. Others have suggested about the nighttime visit that the nighttime meeting was actually just merely pragmatic. Nicodemus is a politician. He's got a busy schedule. Jesus himself is constantly surrounded by crowds, and his disciples have more than once been known to refuse access to their teacher. So perhaps a meeting at night is simply the best option available to them. Perhaps. But John's not one to add such a subtle detail for such a seemingly insignificant reason as that. There's got to be more to this nighttime meeting. So how about this? Some claim Nicodemus came at night to Jesus to protect Jesus. By engaging Jesus without a crowd present, Jesus would be free to speak without concern for antagonism of others. Given the death threats against him by Nicodemus's own Pharisees, the nighttime meeting would create a measure of safety for Jesus, which is an intriguing option and idea. But again, it's not one that I personally am buying. For Jesus, much like Nicodemus, Jesus is no timid soul. Indeed, as we know, he's prepared to die for what he has come to give. And talking in secret is simply not Jesus' style either. No, I believe this meeting takes place at night at Jesus' instigation and his invitation. And that this evening escapade, is a sort of living parable, if you will. For what is it that we all know about the night, particularly in a world without electricity? The night is, frankly, dark. Nighttime is the one space where the world around us is far more difficult to discern than in the clear light of day, where the outline of things is hazy, where the blurred edges and dark shadows make the world mysterious, and it becomes impossible to see anything with certainty. And what I'd like to suggest is that Jesus offers this nighttime setting on purpose. It's his version of the cup of tea. It's his invitation to see more by actually seeing less, to know more by actually knowing less. Perhaps we might call it a gift of, if you will, discombobulation. A gift that upsets and empties our two full cups, the two full cup that Nicodemus himself carries. And a gift, to Nicodemus's great credit, that Nicodemus actually readily receives, thereby opening himself to learn, to receive, and in so doing, in my opinion, to become the hero of this story. You know, back in 2012, which feels like yesterday, but was 12 years ago at this point, goodness, back in 2012, journalist Adam Bryant wrote an interesting piece for the New York Times about a massively successful nonprofit venture known as First Book. When Bryant interviewed the co-founder and CEO of the company, he asked her how she was able to build and sustain an organization that constantly adapted to new and different challenges. And her response was as wonderfully disorienting to him as the many non sequiturs Jesus is so famous for in John's gospel. She said the trick to the success of her company was to always avoid hiring successful people. People who believe so strongly in what has worked for them in the past, they refuse to have their ideas and theories, beliefs and worldviews challenged or changed. Instead, she said, she prefers hiring those whose lives have been unsettled a time or two. For these people, she said, sit far more comfortably with new ideas. They're less protective of their own ideologies. They're more willing to learn from others. They're more collaborative and far less defensive when challenged. They are, in other words, the ones who come with empty cups, eager to see how they might be filled today. Our world, as Jesus well knew, as we well know, is full of folks with overly full cups, incapable of receiving anything because they simply have no room left. Unwilling to be challenged, unwilling to change, unwilling to adjust. This is what Jesus found so frustrating about the religious leaders of his day. They never emptied out their cups. And note that this applies equally well to both conservatives and liberals, traditionals and progressives, Pharisees and Sadducees, who have cups so full they'd never change them for the world. Those who are so certain of their ways that there's no room in their cup for any other way. But as Jesus reminds Nicodemus, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who wishes to be born of God's Spirit. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with this head full of knowledge about who God is, how God acts, what faithfulness is all about, what politics should look like, what right and wrong means. Nicodemus, in other words, comes to Jesus with gallons of answers in his head. And yet, remarkably, Nicodemus, the hero of our story, also comes with a willingness to have his cup overturned so that he might make room for a fresh outpouring from God, so that he might, as Jesus said, be born again, which, as we discover here, is not simply a one-time event, but rather being born again is an entire way of being to which Jesus calls us today, a calling to be born again and again and again by continually welcoming among us the surprising Spirit of God, who blows not where we please, but where God pleases, and overturns our cup at every corner. All of us, conservative and liberal, succumb to the tendency to stop, to grow static, and thus to never hear a new word from God, to simply pick sides and stay there, and then start building our walls around ourselves. And when that occurs, as we know full well it does all the time in our world, when that occurs, what we need most, it seems to me, is the lesson of Nicodemus, the man who came to see that the result of all of our searching is not that we'll have answers, but that we'll have cups receptive enough to receive, to hear, to consider whatever God's brilliant word just might bring among us. So that when the new and the challenging and the unexpected does arrive right among us, we can ask in all sincerity, along with Nicodemus, how can these things be? And then wait with eager expectation and anticipation for the Spirit of God to reply, so that we too might once more be born again. May God grant us such empty cups. Amen.